Join me this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us by a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, and the grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Easter Sunday is definitely a Sunday of celebration, and we place much focus upon that. And yet, before we can celebrate Easter, we must recognize that there is death. We're celebrating resurrection. And what a wonderful thing resurrection is. And for the believer, it is resurrection to immortality, which we'll get to in a little bit. But first, we recognize there must be death before you can be raised again. And as we think about that, there are three keys to our celebration at Easter time. First, we need to have a full understanding of our past condition, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead. We were on our way to physical death, which was going to establish eternal death. We must remember what our condition was. That will elevate the level of our celebration. Secondly, we need to be reminded of the person of our rescuer, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Come down from heaven, humbled himself and became a man, put aside the glories of heaven, and he came to die on a cross. And that is another death that we must remember. But the third key to our celebration is our future reality. We place a great emphasis upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It gives us confidence that his sacrifice was accepted by God and that we can be saved from eternal damnation in hell. But also, we ought to remember what is held in store for us positively: immortality. And as you combine these three elements, it elevates our appreciation, it elevates our celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need to remember Romans 5:12, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. That is a message that is absolutely in stark contrast to this world's philosophy. This is in stark contrast to science, so-called. The Bible sets forth very clearly that death came as a judgment from God upon sin and upon sinful man. It was not the natural process of evolution where death was just the normal aspect of life. It was the normal aspect of progress. The Bible stands in stark contrast to that. Even though there have been many who have tried to merge the two together, they cannot be merged. Death is a result of sin. Death is a result of man's rebellion against God. It is the judgment and condemnation that God has brought upon mankind. If it was just an element of evolution, we would have
evolved a response of indifference to death. Right? If there's millions and billions of years that you have death that produces slow change over time, it's just a natural process, it's a positive process, and it's normal. But in our hearts and our lives, we know it is not normal. If that was the natural process of evolution, we would have had a response of indifference when somebody that we know died. That's just the way life is. That's happened for millions and billions of years. There's nothing else to offer. There's nothing more beyond it. And yet our hearts know and yearn because we know that it is not the natural. It was not the way God had intended for mankind to be, but that it was a breach of relationship. It was a breaking of fellowship with God, and it was a curse of our sin that has been brought to bear upon us. And so when we come to a point of death, there is fear and there is sorrow. It has come to us because of the defiant disobedience. We go back to Genesis chapter 3. In 6 days, God had created the heavens and the earth and all that is in it. He filled it, and He created man and placed him in the garden, created him in the likeness of God to have fellowship and conversation. And how short a period of time that lasted. And we know the story is the serpent tempts Eve, and Eve yields, eats the fruit, and she gives it to her husband. They had been warned that there was consequences. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." The moment that they ate of that fruit, they had become guilty. The moment they had eaten, they had entered into a death relationship. And the first aspect of that death that was made known to them was the spiritual death, a separation between God and themselves. The physical death wasn't immediate. In fact, It wouldn't take place for many, many years. But it was immediately recognized that there had been a breach of fellowship between them and their Creator. They heard His voice and they hid themselves in the garden. It was their defiance, disobedience, and rebellion against the clear commands of God. Later, the physical death is brought to bear. In verse 17, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return.'" Physical death wasn't immediate, and yet it was brought very clearly before their eyes. The consequence of their sin was that their days are now numbered. And any of us who are born into this world, we have one reality set before us. We will one day die. Death came into this world because of Adam's sin. And we were in Adam, and Adam's nature was changed. And all that came forth from Adam from that point carried his nature, a nature of sin and rebellion against God. And we were judged in Adam because he was the head of the human race. We were condemned, we were made guilty, and we were going to spend an eternity of separation from God. We didn't have to do anything of our own sin. We were born in this condition. We are going to die physically. And we would die physically and enter into an eternal death of separation from God. Now, that's enough. But it's really worse than that. We would say, well, how unfair that is that we should be condemned on the account of a man 10,000 years ago who messed up one time. That's not fair. But we've backed up that with many acts and behaviors of sin and rebellion and disobedience from the time that we were very young right up to the day that we are today. We have confirmed the righteous judgment of God upon us because we have continually behaved in a way of sinful men. God was just in bringing about His condemnation of sin. We were born in a state of guilt, and all are under the curse. All of us have the assurance of death. The reality is we are already dead. As we look at our text, 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 8, in verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. What salvation has been offered is not based upon anything that we can do, because dead people can't make themselves alive again. That is a very clear understanding. When we go to a funeral of a loved one and we pass before the casket at visitation, and especially if they were taken early in life, and we have this sense that there was so much unmet potential, and that if it was possible, they would desire to come back and be with us. But they have no power to make that happen. No matter how great their desire for life is, they have no ability to get up out of the casket and make themselves alive again. Nor do we have the ability to aid them to do it. And that is a picture of our spiritual death as well. Though we walk about physically alive, we are spiritually dead before salvation. We cannot do anything in our own works to bring us to a place that we desire life, that we would take that life, that we would give ourselves that life. He says that it was not accounted to our works. That is, the word comes from the idea of pushing down, and it carries the idea of having dominance over or control or influence over. That when salvation was established in the heart and mind of God in eternity past and was granted to us, it was not in God's accounting. It was not in His mind. He didn't take it into consideration in the least bit what kind of works you and I would do. What effort we would desire life and how we would might try to conform ourselves to the law of God. None of that was even considered. But salvation is a gift of God according to His own purpose. He determined it. He determined who it was. He determined how it was going to happen. And He established it by decree before He ever created this world. The wonderful decree of God. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, free and full salvation offered to us by the love of God, not because of what we can do for Him. It was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. As we look at salvation, much of what is accomplished in salvation is a established reality with a future fulfillment. Much has been done for us. It is a decree of God that when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, many things happen instantly, immediately. We are sanctified. We are made the child of God. We have been adopted. We've been placed in the church. We've been given the Spirit of God. Our sins are forgiven. All of these things are true. We are absolutely, perfectly holy, decreed so by God. And yet, it is going to be some time before that holiness is fully realized in our life. It has been decreed that we are going to enter into heaven and perfect fellowship with God, and we have opened up a door of opportunity of fellowship in this life, and yet we do not fully fellowship with our God. He's given us life, abundant life, eternal life, and yet so often in our Christian walk, we are not walking in the abundance of life. He has given us complete victory over death. As we look at this passage, it tells us that He has abolished death. In verse 10, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. To abolish is to render idle, unemployed, inactive, inoperative, to bring to naught, to make of none effect. And this is not just speaking of one instance. This isn't just speaking of Jesus' victory over the grave at one point in time, the day of His resurrection. But the way the Greek is formed here, this is speaking very clearly of every aspect of death. Death itself and all of death's consequences, He has completely abolished. Now, obviously, that's not been the full experience of our life. There is a day coming when we will pass from this life. This body is going to wear out, and we're going to physically die and enter into the presence of our Savior. So, how is it that He has completely abolished death if I still have to experience it in some way? Let's look at Revelation chapter 1. When Jesus died and rose again, He is given the keys of death and Hades. Revelation 1 and verse 18. I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. He has the key to death. 1 Corinthians 15, a clear resurrection passage, teaches us much about what the resurrection is and what our future life will be. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for He has put all things under His feet, but when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. So very clearly, the experience of a decreed reality concerning death is yet to come. And yet that is not to say that we do not have an aid, or that the experience of death for the believer is somehow the same as though it were when we were unsaved. John chapter 8 and verse 51. John 8:51. Most assuredly I say to you, If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Obviously, many Christians have kept his word and they have experienced physical death. How are we to understand this? Well, the word to see or to taste is to look at with interest and attention. That once we've accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we have entered into a new relationship to death. It is no longer the focal point of our life. It is no longer the meditation. It's no longer the thing that captures our attention. It's no longer to be feared. The sting of death has been removed. When we approach that day, we are looking at that very moment in time when we pass through the shadow of death. We don't pass through death itself. We pass through the shadow of death. We go back to Psalm 23. Though I pass through the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because thou art with me. And so at that point of time when I am facing death and I enter into that shadow of death, my focus, my emotion, my whole being is not focused on death and what's going to happen to me. My focus becomes on Jesus Christ. I will see him as he is, and he will walk with me through that moment of time. And I will not taste the bitterness of death. And I await for the day when death itself experiences its full defeat. When I come back with Jesus Christ and he brings me back to my body and raises it from the dead, and I am rejoined to my physical body, a glorious resurrected body, to be forever with the Lord. The body dies, but the person continues. We see this very clearly throughout Scripture. It just amazes me how some Bible scholars look at the Old Testament and cannot see the aspect of eternal life or resurrection. And yet Jesus Christ, speaking to the Sadducees who did not believe in a resurrection, in Mark chapter 12, a group of religious leaders that did not believe in a resurrection, Jesus points them directly back to the Old Testament, to something that was very clear, something that they should have understood to be a reality. That we do not cease to exist at death. Mark 12 and verse 27 says, "He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." So in verse 26 he says, "But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to them, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" I am their God. They have not ceased to exist. I still have a relationship with them. They exist. Though apart from their physical body, they are in a condition where they are in fellowship with God, that he has a relationship to them, they exist beyond the point of death. I am their God today. You should have seen that. And there are many other examples in Old Testament where they had an understanding that there was going to be a resurrection. Job had recognized that though his body deteriorate, he was going to see his God in the flesh. We go to Matthew 17. We're not just going to fall asleep and be unconscious until the day of resurrection. We don't believe in soul sleep. What illustrations we have in Scripture are that we have a consciousness in our time apart from our physical body. Now, we don't fully understand what all that means, that we apparently have some temporary body, a temporary condition of some kind, but it is able to relate. It's able to be seen and to be recognized. You go to Matthew chapter 17. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Two individuals of the Old Testament. One, God took his life and buried him physically, and they were unable to find his grave. That was Moses. Because of his sin and striking the rock, he was not allowed to enter into the promised land. God takes him up on the mountain, lets him look over the promised land, and then takes his life, takes his physical body, and buries it in the ground somewhere where nobody knows where it is. And yet, here, centuries later, Jesus Christ is speaking face to face with Moses, and all of the disciples see him. They can overhear this conversation. They recognize who he is. We don't just fall asleep and lose consciousness or go into oblivion. We exist after death. Elijah's another story. He was taken apart from death. So get back to our text in 2 Timothy. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He has manifested it to us. He's made its offer to us. He brought life into a dead world. And immortality. Now, immortality is more than just having a physical existence after death. It's more than having a resurrection of the physical body after death. Because we're told that all are going to be raised again, each in their own time. Some are going to be raised to everlasting life. Others are going to be raised to eternal damnation and torment in hell. Everybody's going to be raised up again. But not everybody receives this element of immortality. The word here is incorruption, perpetuity, non-weakening, non-tarnishable life. This is life to the fullest. It's rough growing older, isn't it? It's neat to see young people. You see them out for sports. They're in their strength of their youth. They're slim, they're trim, they're strong, they're handsome, they're beautiful, whatever the case is. And here we are, over 20 years later. Everything hurts. You go to exercise or to do a job, or, you know, winter's over and we're actually outside doing something, and we realize we have a body of humiliation. It's not a body that is going forth from strength to strength. It is going from strength to weakness. But that's not always going to be the case. That's the experience of death. One day, death is going to be fully removed, completely defeated. I'm going to be brought back into this body. It's going to be transformed into a body that cannot die and is full of life, and it's going to be life to the fullest. 1 Corinthians 15:53 tells us we must put on incorruption. Why is it that so many Christians, and really this has been made evident this last year, why is it so many Christians are so afraid to die? And why is it that when we face death, that we mourn as though we have no hope? Calvin put it this way. He says, "This we may positively conclude, that no man has made any good proficiency in the school of Christ, but he who joyfully expects both the day of death and that of the final resurrection." Do we joyfully look forward to the day of our death? It's the putting off of this old, corrupt, sinful body. It's the putting off of the flesh. It's putting away the aspect of our being that is in rebellion against God. It's all that spiritual battle and struggle. We still have a difficult time to humble ourselves and yield ourselves up to the will of God, who gave Himself for us. We're in this constant struggle in life. We're full of pain and misery, and we're full of the experience of sin and corruption in the world around us. The whole of nature yearns and cries out for the day that Jesus Christ will remove the curse. And that day's coming for each and every one of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That is the day of our death. When we lay aside this corrupted body, we lay aside sin. We lay aside all of the complications of sin. And we enter into perfect rest, perfect fellowship with our Savior. We don't cease to exist. It's said of John Quincy Adams that in his 80s, or in his 80th year, he was walking down the street and a friend came up to him and asked him, "How is John Quincy Adams today?" He replied, "John Quincy Adams is quite well, but the house in which he lives at present is becoming dilapidated. It is tottering upon its foundations. Time and seasons have nearly destroyed its roof. It's pretty well worn out. Its walls are shattered, and it trembles with every wind. The old tenement is becoming almost uninhabitable, and I think John Quincy Adams will have to move out of it soon, but himself is quite well, quite well." This old body is to be laid aside. It's not a moment of grief for one who has eternal salvation, eternal hope. So why do we grieve as though we have no hope? Why do we fear as though we enter into something unknown? Is it not because we allow our affections to be attached more to this life than to Christ? We sing songs and worship about Jesus Christ being our all in all, but He's not. Because we have in us a desire for earthly pleasures. We have in us a desire to accumulate earthly things. We have a desire in us to walk in fellowship with corrupted people, to engage in corrupted entertainments. Jesus Christ isn't our all in all, and therefore we don't look forward to the day of our death. Maybe it is because we have done so little study on what awaits us. Maybe we have a misunderstanding of what's going to happen. You know, it's easy to get a misunderstanding of that is even looking in scriptures. And the flesh looking at some of those things doesn't enjoy that picture. We see an image of thousands and millions of saints gathered around the throne of God saying, "Holy, holy, holy," and that's all we do for all of eternity. How boring. Right? I don't want to do that forever and ever. Well, we have a misunderstanding of what we're going to be in eternity. Yes, we will be there. We will be worshiping. And that will not be a problem to us because the sinful corruption of our heart is going to be changed. But we need to remember, we are created in the likeness of God. And so much of what we are is going to be taken into eternity, only purified. God has granted me a personality, and my personality is different than some of your personalities. He made me who I am. And my personality has some tendencies to sin and corruption. And those tendencies are going to be removed. And my personality is going to have opportunity to fully thrive in the presence of God. I'm going to be more of who I am than I am right now. God has gifted me with skills and abilities and desires. And some of those desires are corrupted by living in this life. But when I get into heaven, that's going to be purified. And He's going to have something for me to do for all of eternity. God created mankind with a creativeness. Look at all the things that we've invented and done in this world under a corrupt situation. Just think what it will be like when we enter into the perfection of heaven and we have our creativity. We have a misunderstanding of what heaven has for us. We think it has less for us than what we have right now. And that's just wrong. Sadly, we think so poorly of our Savior that we lack anticipation. We have a wrong view of God. We have a wrong view of Jesus Christ. And though we're thankful to be saved from an eternity in hell, we don't really look forward to living under the thumb of God the Father and Jesus Christ His Son. Because we have a wrong understanding of who He is. You know, we know so little of what life will be like, and oftentimes we superimpose upon it undesirable things. We have to understand that we pass from life to life. We pass from a mediocre, sin-cursed, miserable life to a wonderful life to the fullest experience if we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. It tells us that He made these things revealed to us by His death and resurrection, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. It is brought to light through the gospel. The good news. We were born in sin. We're underneath God's condemnation. We're going to spend an eternity in hell. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come into this world to offer to us salvation full and free. That He paid the price. He stood in our place. He took our punishment. Somebody had to die. That was the judgment of God. Death for the sinner. And Jesus Christ, who never sinned, stepped in and took my death upon Himself. And He rose again from the dead. And He has complete victory and abolished death and hell. And He has made that offer to me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You don't have to fear death. It's completely abolished for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you're outside of Christ Jesus, if you've not come to Him in faith, you are still under condemnation. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, John chapter 3. The world was already condemned. You entered into this world in a condemned condition. Have you placed your faith in Christ Jesus? Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you know Jesus Christ? Are you living with the expectation of a greater life after death? Are you living with an expectation of passing from a miserable, sin-cursed experience into a wonderful, full, and free fellowship with your Savior? We have nothing to fear. He's going to be there at that moment of death, and we will not even be focused upon the event. We will be focused upon our Savior. Absence from the body is to be present with the Lord. Do you love Him? Do you know Him? Because the more we know Him, the more we will love Him. He is not what we first understand Him to be. We cannot put negative connotations upon perfect and holy God. We need to realize that those things come from our own sinful and rebellious heart. I ought to rejoice with the opportunity to enter into His presence. Are you saved today? Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly